And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 as we read God's Word, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 17. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. You would do well to give it your full attention. And as he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. And it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he think the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Thus far, the word of God. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for condescending and revealing to us who you are and who we are and the great salvation that you have provided for us because of our sinfulness. We pray, O Lord, that your word will now speak to our hearts. We might cherish it, be convicted by it, and desire to live our lives according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bird dog training is a difficult task. In order to get the dog to do what you want them to, you have to learn to think like a dog. What experts have discovered is that a dog should learn to love the job that they are given. Performing the job itself should be the reward. And so you teach them to love their chore, their job, their duty. I've been told never to give a bird dog a treat like food for retrieving the training toy, because then they learn to love the treat more so than they love the job that they are doing. If you train them with treats, then the dog will never really have love and desire for the task that they are doing, but will only do their duty, their task, for the treat. My dogs, Shiloh and Sadie, will play fetch all day long because they love retrieving. They will hunt all day long because they love hunting, not because they want a treat. Hunting and retrieving are the treats. They are the reward. Well, in addition to this, bird dogs should not only not receive a treat after doing their job, but as their master, they should learn to obey me, simply because I am their master. Dogs are pack animals, and they establish a pecking order, a chain of command. And they should learn their place in the relationship and learn to be obedient to their master, the one who is above them in the chain of command. Aside from loving their duty, they should learn to love, so to speak, their master. And for this to be the case, you of course have to be a good master to them. Do you feed them, water them, and give them all their necessities? Do you play with them? Do you give them affection? If you do these things, a dog will show utter devotion to you. And so when you give them commands, you should train them then to love their job, but also they should desire to do it because of their devotion to you. Now, I'm not trying to say that Jesus thinks of us all as dogs this morning. It's funny, in our Sunday school this morning, R.C. Sproul used an illustration of a dog as well. He said he was being a bit crass. I don't know if I was being crass just now, but this is a good analogy for what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. You see, Jesus was training those around him to be true disciples. He wanted them to know what duty God required of them. He was even showing them that they could not do these duties on their own, that they would need the supernatural work of God in their lives to perform them. But he also wanted them to know that when they did perform them, they were not to be proud of themselves, but were to realize that they were only doing their duty, that they were only doing what they were created to do, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so he was teaching them that true disciples love their duty because they love God, their master. There's really three sections here in the passage that we're looking at. And Jesus wants to teach us about certain things in each one of those sections. In the first section, Jesus talks to us and teaches us about temptation and forgiveness. In the second section, he teaches us about faith and obedience. And in the final section of this passage, he teaches us about loving God and loving our duty. In this section, Jesus turns to his disciples to give them instruction. He says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of the least of these," or one of these little ones, "to sin." The phrase here, "temptations to sin," literally translates stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. In the preceding chapters, we had been told that the Pharisees were treating ill the tax collectors and sinners who came to hear Jesus. And this attitude led Jesus to tell the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man being an example of the attitude that the Pharisees had as he treated Lazarus, the poor man, with disregard. The parable ended with the rich man going to hell, where his destiny was fixed for eternity. And so as Jesus turns now to his disciples, he warns them against such attitudes that might lead others down the path of hell and destruction. And so Jesus is warning his disciples not to commit this sin. That is, not to be a stumbling block or a cause of offense that deters these outcasts, so to speak, from turning to Jesus for salvation. And that's what the Pharisees had been doing. And so Jesus now warning his disciples not to carry such an attitude that might lead others away from him. Jesus knows that in this present life, as we dwell in a fallen world, temptations will come. Of course, Jesus wants us to avoid all sin, but the temptation he wants us to avoid here is specifically the temptation of sinning in a way that causes others to stumble, that causes them to spiritually fall. There are so many ways that we can do this today. Phil Ryken, he often in his commentaries gives helpful lists. I find him very useful. He gives us a list here. He says we fall into this temptation anytime our actions or attitudes set a bad spiritual example. We do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin or join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or acquisitions in a way that makes other people envious or boastful. He goes on to say, these are only some of the many ways that we can become a spiritual hindrance to other people. And listen to this. He says, of course, they have to take responsibility for their own actions. But woe to us if we make it easier for them to sin or harder for them to be godly. End quote. Beloved, we serve a God who saves us by grace. And praise the Lord, for there is no other gospel than this gospel of grace. But this truth is not a license to sin. It is certainly not a license to sin by causing others to sin, especially those that are younger or newer in the faith, or those who are inquiring of the faith. Jesus says it would be better for him, for such a one that might sin this way, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones is probably a reference to those that are coming to him, to hear him. He's probably referencing those sinners and tax collectors that had been coming to him. He's referring to them. Maybe those who are new to the faith, or those who are inquiring of the faith. I don't think Jesus is saying that it's okay for us to cause someone more mature in the faith to sin either, but those that are younger in faith, or those who are inquiring, they are more vulnerable. And so Jesus warns against causing them to stumble. And what a warning it is. Drowning. Picture this. Drowning as you're pulled to the bottom of the sea by a large millstone or a heavy stone that is tied around your neck. It's very graphic. It's very horrific death. Jesus uses this not to say that this is the punishment one will receive. He is saying that it would be better to die in this fashion than it would be for what one will actually deserve for such a sin. Now, it is important for us to realize the sinfulness of causing others to stumble into sin, but we must recognize the depth of what Jesus is talking about. See, what he ultimately has in mind is someone causing another person to stumble in a manner that leads them away to allegiance, or from their allegiance to Christ. He's probably thinking about the legalism of the Pharisees and how they were alienating those sinners and tax collectors from coming to him for salvation. If someone is responsible for doing such a thing, Even today, you are commanded to rebuke that person. Causing someone to stumble is not an act of love, but nor is standing aside and doing nothing when you see someone else doing that. A perfect example from the Bible of this very thing is Paul's rebuke of Peter when he opposed Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells a story of when he opposed Peter because Peter had caused some to stumble. If you don't know the story, Paul tells about it in Galatians chapter 2. But you'll remember Peter had this great vision that Jesus had given him about clean and unclean foods. And he told him to take of the unclean foods and to eat. And told him never to call something unclean that God had called clean. And this he was showing him that the Gentiles were clean. And then he sent him to a Gentile's house to dine with him, Cornelius. Peter had learned that the Gentiles were part of the people of God and were to be included. And what happened after that, though? After he learned this very truth, even spoke about it at the council at Jerusalem. But then, on another occasion at Antioch, he's sharing table fellowship with the Gentiles, but then the circumcision party arrives. The circumcision party were those who were Jews, who were professing to believe in Christ, but still claiming that one must be circumcised. And the circumcision party arrives, and what happens? Peter begins to shy away from the Gentiles. And so what did Paul do about it? He did precisely what Jesus commands in our passage this morning. Verse 13 of Galatians chapter 2, he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all," Cephas being Peter, "if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" See, he opposed him to his face. He rebuked him. He was saying, "Peter, you're living like a Gentile, sitting at their table eating unclean foods, which is fine to do now. But you're living like a Gentile, but you want to ask the Gentiles to now live like Jews and require them to be circumcised?" He was wrong. And so Paul rebuked him. In fact, in the verse before that, he said that Peter and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically so that even Barnabas was led astray. You see how he was causing others to stumble. And so Paul had to step in and do what is required of Christians to do, to rebuke those who were causing such a sin. This is what we are commanded to do. Rebuke those that are causing others to stumble into sin or to fall away from the gospel. We are not to be a stumbling block that prevents anyone from coming to Christ. We're to rebuke them, not in a mean way, but in a loving way that seeks to restore those that are at fault. That is how we are to approach someone who's causing others to stumble. But this duty that Jesus gives to us here is conjoined with the duty to forgive. Rebuke and forgive. And what Jesus has in mind here is a situation in which someone has caused an offense for stumbling. And so you rebuke them and they repent. If this is the case, you should forgive them and not continue to hold it against them. And if they do it again, now that they are not only sinning against others, but now they're sinning against you as well, if they continue in this manner. But each time that they come to you in repentance, you should forgive them. That is what Jesus is saying here. Not only are they sinning against those they're causing to stumble, but they're also sinning against you after you have rebuked them. But each time they come to you with repentance, you are to forgive them. Now, unfortunately, many interpret this passage to mean that forgiveness does not have to be granted unless they repent. Some people ask if they have to forgive someone if that someone is unrepentant. But this type of question appears to be, it may not be, but it appears to be as if we're looking for loopholes. We're certainly called to forgive those that sin against us, whether they are repentant or not. This is seen in the very attitude of Jesus himself when he prays for the Father to forgive them for the sin of crucifying him. They were not repentant, yet he prays for them to be forgiven. J.C. Ryle writes, "This expression is remarkable. It doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At this rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is not repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man." You see, my friends, Jesus is not teaching us that we are only to forgive when someone is repentant. That's not the point. He is simply trying to tell us that we are to continue to forgive our brother, even if he does it 7 times in a day. Now, at a certain point, of course, we have to use discernment on whether or not the person is truly repentant. And we must use spiritual wisdom on how to proceed if he's just playing games. But that is not what Jesus is really getting into here. He is simply commanding that we forgive over and over and over again. Because that's what he does for you. Over and over again. So first, in this first section, Jesus has taught us about temptation and forgiveness. But he goes on to teach us about faith and obedience. The disciples recognized that the duties that Jesus was giving them on this occasion were duties that they could not perform on their own. They knew that these duties could only be performed supernaturally. And so they did not ask for new duties like Nacho Libre, if there's any Nacho Libre fans out there. They simply asked Jesus to increase their faith. And this was a noble thing to request. It was a recognition that what God requires is something that we cannot do on our own. It is an ability that God must work in us if we are to accomplish it. You see, rebuking with an attitude of love and forgiving others of their offenses, if done properly, is something that is supernatural at its core. They knew that they needed faith to forgive, and so they asked Jesus to increase their faith. They knew that they needed faith to forgive. And what is this but a recognition that their faith is not something that they can have on their own? Faith is a gift of God. And if it is to grow, it is the Lord that we must depend upon for it to grow. And is this not evidence that the disciples understood Jesus to be divine? If God is the one who works faith in us, then what could Jesus do to increase their faith unless he himself was divine? You see, they are asking the right person. and they were asking with good intentions. However, their asking was a little misguided. You see, their faith did not need to increase for them to perform these duties. Faith was necessary, but Jesus corrects them and their attitude with respect to this question, saying, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, Jesus is teaching them here with an illustration. He does not want Christians to uproot trees and plant them in the sea by their word. That's not the point. Nor does he want us to move mountains, literal physical mountains, as he says elsewhere in the Gospels. These are things that only God can do. See, that's the point. Jesus is illustrating that with faith, even a little faith, faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, you will be able to do things that only God can do. They did not need to ask for an increase of faith. They simply needed to have true faith. I like the way Leon Morris puts it. He wrote, it is not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Resisting temptation is something we can never accomplish without the supernatural powers of God. So we must have faith in God to do in us what is impossible for us to do on our own. Forgiving again and again and again is a duty that God calls us to. And if we are to accomplish it, then we need to trust upon His enabling power to help us accomplish it. We are the ones who exercise those things, but we must lean in dependence upon God to help us do what we cannot do on our own. If forgiveness is not supernatural, then why did it take a supernatural being, God the Son, to come down and remove our sins by dying on a cross? This is something that only God can do. And if we wish to forgive the way that He forgives, if you wish to resist temptation the way that He resisted temptation, then we must have true faith in the Son of God to forgive us first of our sins and to give us the ability to do what only He is able to do. Obedience to a holy God requires faith in a great God. Ryken tells a story of Ernest Gordon. I'm not sure if you've heard of him. He's a Scotsman who was the former Presbyterian dean of the chapel at Princeton University many years ago. Before that, he was a British officer who ended up in a prison camp in Japan during World War II. And after the war, he came to Christ along with some of the other prisoners in the camp. He may have actually come to Christ during the time of his stay at this camp. And together with all the others who had come to know Christ there in that prison camp, they began meeting for public worship and to pray the Lord's Prayer. But there was always a problem, he said, with praying a certain petition in the Lord's Prayer as they met together. He had problems praying the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He explained why they had problems with this petition. He writes, it was because it meant asking forgiveness for the Japanese. We had learned from the Gospels that Jesus had His enemies just as we had ours. But there was this difference. He loved His enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave in this way, yet for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment. Gordon says he struggled with this for some time, but one Good Friday, it all changed as he reflected upon the cross. And here's what he writes. "I recognized that it was no easy thing to call that figure on the cross Lord. I heard again his words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' This he had said for his enemies, but what was I to say for mine? I could not say what he had said, for he was innocent, whereas I was not. Humbly, I had to ask, 'Forgive me and my enemies, for we know not what we do.'" End quote. See, we need the cross of Jesus Christ not only to forgive us of our sins, but to help us to forgive those that have sinned against us. What a marvelous thing this gospel does for us and to us. And so we see thus far that Jesus has taught about temptation and forgiveness, and that he taught about faith and obedience. But there was one last thing that Jesus needed to teach about concerning these matters. Jesus has commanded them thus far not to cause to be a cause of stumbling of offense. Or he's also asked us to rebuke those who do, to extend unlimited forgiveness, and to exercise true faith. That's what he's asked thus far. And if his disciples begin to accomplish these duties in their lives, then they could easily become spiritually proud of themselves. How sinful we are. And so if telling them that these duties are such that you cannot do them on your own was not enough, he goes on to tell them the parable of the unworthy servants, that they might not think more highly of themselves than they ought. And so read this section with me again. And as Jesus answers or asks these questions, let's answer them. They're rhetorical questions, but they're meant to be answered. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? The answer is no." He goes on, "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? The answer is yes." One last question and then the conclusion. He says, "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" The answer is no. And so here's the conclusion. Jesus says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The point of this parable is that when we perform the duties that he has commanded us in this passage and throughout the Bible, we are not doing them because we are some type of special Christians or because we expect or deserve a reward for doing them. We do them simply because they were our duty to do. As creatures, it is our duty to be obedient to our Creator. I think the first catechism question and answer is so useful on this topic. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is what we were created to do. We glorify God by being obedient to Him, by doing our duty. And this should be our joy, because it is what we are created to do. We should perform our duties because we love God. And if we love God and enjoy Him, then we will love our duty. This is what I was suggesting at the beginning of this sermon with bird dog training. They should be obedient because I am their master, and they should perform their duty because they love doing it. They should not do it to get a reward, but because the reward is getting to do the duty itself. If you bend the knee to the Creator and you love Him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then it should be your joy to please Him. You should not expect to receive a reward for doing so. Pleasing God through obedience should be reward enough. But beloved, how rich is His grace that He lavishly pours out upon us. For although we are unworthy servants and should not expect for our Master to reward us, does He not do so beyond just the pleasure of pleasing Him? And will He not reward us with more than we can ever imagine? The servant in the parable does not expect to recline at table with his master. He certainly does not expect to be served by the master. He simply expects to do his duty. But has Jesus not already in this gospel told us that He will do precisely what the servant does not expect? Remember Luke chapter 12, verse 37, which says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Beloved, Jesus Christ will serve you at the wedding feast of the Lamb when He returns, but He will not do this because you have earned it by doing your duty. For that duty was what you were created to do. He will do it because He is a gracious God. To Him be glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are certainly unworthy servants because many times we don't find joy in being obedient to You. And it is because of this sin that still remains in us. And so we thank You for doing exactly what You have called us to do, which is forgive us over and over again. We thank You for the grace that You bestow upon us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that we can cling to Him and His merit, the duty that He performed, and that by union with Him, we can receive all of the blessings that He Himself does deserve and that we do not. We pray that we would become more and more like Him. May we constantly look to Your Word so that we might have the mind of Christ and might know Him, that we too might live like Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.